verses 43 through 51. As always, we encourage you to please do listen carefully. This is God's very word for us this morning. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, along with the author of Psalm 119, we ask that you would now work through this, your word, to us, your servants. We pray that you would work through this word, which you have helped us to place our hope in. For our comfort in the afflictions that we face in this world is that your promises in your word give us life. That though the world may deride us, we will not turn from this, your revelation to us. And so we ask you now to be at work in it. We ask you now to teach us from what you have said here. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the last portion of the first chapter of John's Gospel. We see Christ continue to gather disciples to himself. We see how they respond to him, and we see what he initially has to say to them. The call of Philip happens quickly in verses 43 and 44, and the rest of this passage is then focused on the call of Nathanael, which is initiated by Philip in verse 45. Now, we saw last Lord's Day how in the calls of Andrew and Peter and another unnamed disciple, the theme of testimony emerged there. And the theme continues in this paragraph, but another theme is also added to it. As we look at this paragraph more closely, the theme that we see emerge here is that God brings more than we imagined from less than we expected. Or turned around in the order that we encounter it in our text, we see that God uses what is less than we might have expected to bring about more than we had imagined he would. So we'll look at our text and see at least two ways that this pattern plays out in this passage. And we'll ask how that pattern applies then to us. The first and really the central primary place we see this theme play out is that in Jesus Christ, God uses less than we expected to bring about more than we imagined. And the fact that Jesus is less than what was expected hits us right in Nathanael's first words. You can take a look at verses 45 and the first half of 46. We read again, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" Philip shows up and he, in his own way, tells Nathanael that they have found the Messiah. They found the promised one whom Moses and the prophets pointed to. And having identified that role, he then identifies the individual who he believes will fill that role. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael gives that response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael had certain expectations for the promised one, the great hope of Israel. Expectations about who he would be and apparently where he might come from. And it would seem that Nazareth fell well short of those expectations. That phrase, "can anything good come out of Nazareth," may have been a local proverb that reflected a rivalry between Nathanael's town of Cana and nearby Nazareth, but it also seems to be more than simply a rivalry that's indicated here. we're getting more of a picture of where Jesus' background fit into the overall scheme of things among first century Jews. D.A. Carson writes, as Galileans were frequently despised by people from Judea, so it appears that even fellow Galileans despised Nazareth. In other words, while many Israelites looked down on people from Galilee, within Galilee, other Galileans looked down on those who were from Nazareth. It was several rungs down. And that is where Jesus was from. And everyone knew it, too. It wasn't something that was hid. Despite his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus is not referred to in the Gospels as Jesus of Bethlehem, but as Jesus of Nazareth. And so when Nathanael hears Philip claim that he's found the one promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, the one who is to be the hope of Israel, and when then he then hears that this great hope is from Nazareth, whether it was an intentional jab at what Philip had said or something he just blurted out without thinking about it, Nathanael cannot help asking, can anything good come out of Nazareth? As we see that playing out for Nathanael, as we think about ourselves, it makes me wonder what our Nazareths are. What are the aspects of Jesus that are less than we or those around us might expect for the one who is to be the hope of the world? What are the aspects of Jesus that make it hard for people to believe that he is the key to rightly understanding what it means to be a human being, what it means to live life rightly, and what it looks like to rightly relate to God and those around us? I think one of the chief aspects that's a stumbling block for many modern people today is that Jesus' earthly ministry and the sources of the scriptures that record his earthly ministry now lie so far in the distant past. The past is not a highly esteemed place in our culture. It's not where people look for the key hope in life, for what it means to be a human being, for a model of how to live and understand this world. Rather than that, we often look down on those from the past. We assume that they are backwards in their views about humanity and morality. We hear it in a range of places, particularly in the common question when someone considers Christians and asks why anyone would base their life on a book that was written thousands of years ago. Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor notes that this perspective is assumed even in our everyday language. He writes, we say that X isn't living in our century, that Y has a medieval mind, while Z, whom we admire, is way ahead of her time. Similar sentiment can be behind statements like, how could they think that? It's 2019 after all. And so when you tell someone that the key to their life now and for eternity is a Palestinian carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, the response that you can often expect is a chronological variation on that same phrase. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I think that's one common Nazareth for modern people. Now, that said, it's possible that for some of us who have been given and who have taken in a counterculturally positive view of history, especially a positive view of biblical history, that objection to the ancient nature of Christ's words falls flat for us. It's not something we personally struggle with, even if many in the world around us do. But we often have other things, maybe things that, if they don't bother us about where Christ came from, they're things we don't think about that much. In a culture that values white-collar work and prestige and financial success, do we keep in mind that the one the scriptures hold out as our king was a tradesman from a modest background? In a subculture that values self-sufficiency, do we remember that our Lord relied on support from others in his ministry? In our more patriotic subcultures, do we remember that the Bible says our ultimate allegiance is to a man who lived his whole life in the Middle East? In a congregation where most of us are white, do we remember that the man who was our only hope in life and in death is a man with skin a lot darker than most of us here? In a culture that values approval from others, do we remember that we serve someone who was decried by his peers and executed by the powers that be? There are a lot of Nazareths about Jesus that are an offense to some and more often just ignored by others. But when we look at the biblical account, they're there. Now, in each of those cases, we should acknowledge that our Nazareths are both foolish and, usually to some extent, evil. Nathanael's disparagement of a neighboring city appears to us for what it is. It's foolish and it's sort of morally ugly. And the same is true with our other Nazareths. We acknowledge this with things like racism more easily. Misused patriotism, not patriotism in general, but misused patriotism is one that's easier for some to see than others. Classism is, I think, more insidious and entrenched in our culture than we tend to realize. But we should realize still that each of these is an ugly thing. And at the same time, the chronological arrogance that dismisses the past is really no better than any of these. It's one thing to acknowledge that we have advanced in science and technology beyond those who were around thousands of years ago. It's another to insist that we're fundamentally morally or spiritually superior to those who came before us. It's a claim that one group is inherently more in tune with God and with right and wrong than another. And whether that claim is made between ethnically divided groups or chronologically divided groups, it's doing the same thing. It's foolish and arrogant and ugly. So we can acknowledge all of that, but be that as it may, though our disparagements of different Nazareths are foolish and often evil, even so, or maybe especially so, God seems to enjoy using those very things to upend and change the world. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, God seems to like using things that are despised by the world to shame the strong and the powerful. The details might look different in some ways from culture to culture, but God delights in bringing salvation out of Nazareths. And yet, it still causes many to struggle, as Nathanael does here. He hears Philip's claim and he cannot help but object, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In our own ways, if we're honest, at first glance, Jesus can often look like less than we might expect for the direction of our lives and the hope of the world. That's the first thing that we see here in our text. But, of course, our text doesn't stop there. Because the next thing that we see is that though Jesus is less than we may expect in certain ways, he is at the same time more than we ever imagined. After Nathanael's objection, Philip urges him to come and to see. And then we pick up in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus here identifies something about Nathanael. He's an Israelite, he says, in whom there's no deceit. And now, a claim like that implies that you have some rather deep knowledge about the other person. And it would appear from our text that Jesus and Nathanael are just meeting. So Nathanael's understandably a bit incredulous. "How do you know me?" he asks. And Jesus tells him that he saw him under the fig tree. Now, commentators have proposed all sorts of possibilities for what Jesus is getting at there. But it appears that the truth is we don't really know the significance of what he's saying. The one thing we do know is that it had significance for Nathanael. It signaled to Nathanael in some way the supernatural knowledge that Jesus had of him. And Nathanael's taken aback. And suddenly he's convinced that Jesus is the promised one. And he exclaims, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, Jesus' response is going to be something that expands Nathanael's understanding of who he is. And so we need to make sure that we rightly understand Nathanael's words here in verse 49. Most importantly, we need to recognize that when Nathanael calls Jesus the Son of God here, he most likely did not mean what we mean when we use the phrase Son of God. We mean that Jesus is God himself, that he's the second person of the Trinity. And that's what we should mean. That is true and correct. But for a first century Jew like Nathanael, the phrase Son of God was really, in many ways, just another way of saying the King of Israel. Because that's how the concept is often used in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. In both Exodus and Hosea, God refers to Israel as a whole as his son. And then that idea of sonship grows and develops and comes to be seen as especially embodied in the human King of Israel. And so we see it, for example, in 2 Samuel 7:14. There, God describes David's son Solomon by saying, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so the king of Israel would be described as the son of God. So even though the concept would undergo, and rightly so, a much more significant stage of development once the incarnation was seen and appreciated, for Nathanael, as he speaks in this moment in the story, we should expect that he's using the phrase as any first century Jew might, as a title for the Messiah, for the King of Israel. And so when Nathanael looks at Jesus and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," he's really saying the same thing in two different ways. Like we might say to the president, "You are the president of the United States, you are the commander in chief." And as I said, this is especially important because Jesus is about to tell Nathanael that as the Messiah, he's even more than Nathanael imagined. In verse 50 and 51, we therefore read this. It says, "Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Since the time of St. Augustine, Christians have recognized that last verse as a reference to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, we're with the patriarch Jacob, who would later be given, have his name changed by God to Israel and be known as the father of the nation of Israel. But in Genesis 28, things are not yet looking so promising. Jacob is alone. He's fleeing from his brother who wants to kill him. And we read in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.' From there, God promises to give Jacob's offspring the land that he'd promised to Abraham. He promises to make Jacob's offspring a great nation. He promises to bless all families of the earth through Jacob's descendants. And he promises to be with Jacob wherever he goes. And then in verse 16 and 17, we read, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Jesus here in verse 51 is drawing a comparison in this scene, between this scene and himself. He's telling us that this time and place where heaven and earth come together points to him. Or as one commentator puts it, the vision means that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has become the locus of divine glory, the point of contact between heaven and earth. That is the point that Jesus is making here. Nathanael expected a human king for the Messiah. Jesus is saying that the Messiah will be so much more than that. He'll be the point of contact, the portal between heaven and earth. Nathanael did not get that at the time. I wonder sometimes how well we get that ourselves. I've mentioned this before in other sermons, that I tend to enjoy science fiction sometimes, particularly a show I think I've mentioned before called Doctor Who. In it, the main character is named the Doctor. He's an alien who looks like a human and who has a combination time machine and spaceship called the TARDIS. And he goes on lots of adventures and usually has some human friends from Earth along with him. And in one episode called The Girl in the Fireplace, the Doctor takes two humans, Rose and Mickey, on a trip. And they arrive in an abandoned space station in the 51st century, 3,000 years into the future, and about 2.5 galaxies away from Earth. And though the space station is empty when they arrive, it's giving off a lot of energy, and they're not sure why. And so they begin to look around. And as they do, they find an 18th century French fireplace and mantle in one of the rooms of the space station, which is odd. Now, the fireplace is up against the outer wall of the spaceship, so on the other side, there should be nothing but outer space. But instead, when they look into the fireplace, on the other end, they see a little girl who tells them that her name is Renette and that she's in Paris, France in the year 1727, which is even odder than the fireplace itself. And after talking to the girl through the fireplace, the three space travelers stand up and talk amongst themselves. Mickey says to the doctor, "You said this was the 51st century." The doctor replies, "I also said this ship was generating enough energy to punch a hole in the universe. I think we just found the hole." The doctor pauses and then says, "Must be a spatial-temporal hyperlink." Mickey looks at him and says, "What's that?" The doctor thinks a minute and then says, "No idea. Just made it up. I didn't want to say magic door." Rose looks at them both and replies, "And on the other side of the magic door is France in 1727. The doctor looks around the fireplace and soon finds how to travel through it to France in 1727, and that's when things start to really get strange in that episode. For the rest of the episode, they're traveling back and forth between this through this magic door between a space station 2.5 galaxies away from Earth in the 51st century and Paris, France in the 18th century. Now, why on earth am I talking about this? People tend to have mixed reactions to science fiction, but just as C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and others found that the magic of fantasy can sometimes give us a vision of spiritual truths better than realist fiction can, I personally think the same can often be true of science fiction as well. One example of that, I think, is something like a portal, something like a spatial-temporal hyperlink or a magic door, if you will, which can give us a picture into a biblical view of how heaven and earth, how God and humanity connect. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve's rebellion, God's people have always known that a chasm exists between humanity and God, a huge chasm. Now, of course, in one sense, God is everywhere. That is a fact. But in another sense, we are separated from him. If a 51st century space station 2.5 galaxies from Earth is a long way from 18th century France, then the distance between a holy God and sinful humanity is even further. And to bridge that chasm, God would, in certain times and certain places, create something like a spatial temporal hyperlink, something like a magic door. He would, as the doctor puts it, punch a hole in the universe. The temple was supposed to be one such place where that happened. And so was the spot where Jacob slept in Genesis 28. Jesus is in effect saying that the disciples will come to see that he is not just a human king come to rescue them, but he is the link. He's the portal. He's the point of contact, the magic door, if you want to go that far, between God and sinful humanity, between heaven and earth. He's far more than they would have thought to ask for or even imagine. And that picture must have challenged Nathanael and the other disciples when Jesus said it. And I wonder if it might also challenge us as well. We have certain categories that we're comfortable thinking of Jesus in, and we're to hold on to each one of them, though often we're more comfortable with one set than another. So we see Jesus as the king whom we are called to obey, or we see Jesus as the teacher from whom we hope to learn, or we see Jesus as the savior who rescues us from sin and from death, or we see Jesus as the judge who we will one day stand before, or we see him as the great physician who will heal our spiritual wounds and diseases. And all of these different pictures, all these categories are true. They're good and biblical images. But Jesus is here emphasizing for Nathanael and for us that he's also the ultimate bridge between heaven and earth, between God and ourselves. He's the only point of contact we have between where we are now in our sin and where God is. And that has several implications. One is that there is no other way to God except through Christ. A view that all religions lead to God is often based on some sort of assumption that there can be many man-made paths to reach God. But Jesus is reminding us here that the only way to God is through the path that God has made, through the hole that he has punched in the universe. And Jesus is the one at that hole. He is the bridge in a way that no other religious teacher can be or often even claims to be. Another implication of this is that we cannot propel ourselves to God. You cannot get yourself to God under your own power. You can only reach God in reliance on Jesus, the ladder between heaven and earth. A third implication, which should be obvious but needs to be said, is that the spiritual realm is real. It's a real place. Those angels in Genesis 28 are coming to and from somewhere else. There's another place to travel to and from. We can very easily adopt a flat, disenchanted view of the world with a brass ceiling over us, separating the imminent world that we live in from the transcendent. But in Christ, God has punched a hole in that brass ceiling. We should not be deceived by those who claim that it's still intact. We could go on and on, but the point is this. Jesus is expanding how Nathanael views the Messiah. And in the process, he should be expanding how we think of him as well. Where in your view of Jesus Christ is your perspective on him too modest? Where is it too this worldly? Where do you need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the supernatural link between heaven and earth, the bridge where God punched a hole in the universe in order to redeem the world? God brings more than we imagined from less than we expected. Nathanael imagined a great human king, and he expected him to come from a reputable town. God instead used a man from Nazareth to bridge the chasm between heaven and earth. And like Nathanael, we should re-examine our view of Christ. In what worldly ways is he less than we expected? And in what spiritual ways is he more than we imagined? How have you lessened the depth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done? God uses less than we expected to bring about more than we imagined, and we see this primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't actually the only place where we see this pattern in this text. We actually see the same theme play out in the people that God uses. In a sense, we see the same reality in the church. There we also see that God uses less than we expected, and we see it not only in the disciples themselves, but also in the connection that's made here with Jacob. There are a couple of connections made by the Apostle John as he writes this between the disciples and Jacob in this text. But the central one that we could look at is that if Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth in Genesis 28, and the disciples are to see the angels ascending and descending on him, as he says in verse 51, then the disciples are essentially standing in the place of Jacob. That's the parallel. And with that, there are some other parallels between Jacob in Genesis 28 and the disciples in John chapter 1. In Genesis 28, Jacob is a lone man, fleeing his own family members, one of whom, as we said, is so mad at him that he wants to kill him, sleeping with his head on a stone in the wilderness. This, we're told in Genesis, is the source of Israel, the nation of God's people in the Old Testament. And if we look at him in this scene, he appears to be somewhat less at this moment than what we might have expected. And similarly, the disciples at this point are not the most impressive bunch either. And it won't get better as the gospel story goes on. Jesus is calling together a renewed people of God, and for that he's chosen mostly uneducated tradesmen with not a respected or honored teacher among them. We see playing out here an even fuller picture of that passage I alluded to earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You look at Jacob in the book of Genesis, and he is less than you might expect for the starting point of a new humanity. But he is whom God has called for the life of the world. And you look at the 12 disciples throughout the Gospels, and they are less than we might expect for the starting point of a renewed people of God. But again, they are whom God has called for the life of the world. And similarly, so often you can look at the church today, whether at the universal level or the local level, and it is less than we might expect for the driving force of the kingdom of God in this world. But it is who God has called for the life of the world. The church, whether in the news or in the dynamics of our own congregation or in a one-on-one interaction with a fellow Christian, can often be less than we would expect. But our God delights to use what is weak and foolish, the low and the despised, to upend the strong and powerful in this world. And so not only has God called the church, but he tells us that through it he will do far more than we imagined. The promises that God makes to Jacob, which we summarized from Genesis 28, are stupendous claims, more than Jacob probably ever imagined for himself. But God has brought and is bringing them to pass. And so with the disciples, through their ministry and through the ministry of those that they ministered to, God fought off spiritual forces of darkness. He upended the world that we live in, eventually conquering the Roman Empire itself. Augustine, preaching on this passage, notes this, saying, "Our Lord Jesus wished to crush the necks of the proud. And so he did not seek a fisherman through an order, but by means of a fisherman, he gained an emperor. Cyprian, the church father, was a great orator, but he is outranked by Peter the fisherman, through whom, later on, not only an order, but even an emperor came to believe." We underestimate what God will do through the actions of the church, just faithfully being the church. When it comes to changing the world or changing people's lives, we often look elsewhere. We invest our hope in politics or technology or education. And those things are each important, don't get me wrong. But if we were attentive to the Bible, if we were more attentive to biblical history, if we were more attentive to church history, then our expectations of what God might do through the church, simply being the church, would be much higher than they usually are. The God who used fishermen to conquer an emperor in the ancient world can surely use the imperfect church today to change lives and communities and even whole societies. And he does it, usually, through ordinary means. Take, for example, the picture of Philip in our text. Philip testifies to Nathanael that they found the Messiah, testifying just as we talked about last Lord's Day. And Nathanael responds with what sounds like something between disbelief and mockery. And what is the powerful line of argumentation that Philip then uses to change Nathanael's life? Three words. He says, "Come and see." If we believed that God uses less than we expect to bring about more than we imagine, then we might utter those words or their equivalent more often than we do. We would tell the one who is doubting or the one who is struggling or the one who rejects the faith some version of, "Come and see. Come and see my life and my Christian walk more closely." Not because it's perfect, but because it's different, and it is evidence that God works in the lives of even foolish sinners like me. Come and see my family or my Christian community, not because they're perfect, but because you can see the love of Christ and how they try to treat each other, and you can see the grace of Christ and the forgiveness that they extend when they fail and hurt each other. Come and see my church on Sunday morning, not because it's perfect, and not because everyone there is my ideal kind of person, and not because every sermon there is perfect, but because here you can witness God calling and forgiving and instructing and drawing close to his faithful but sometimes disappointing people. Through his people, God brings more than we imagine from less than we expect. The pattern emerges again and again in our text and beyond, and we're to respond. We have a calling in response. And so God brings more than we imagined from less than we expected, and our calling is to believe it in the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing his humility and how he came, and also the magnificence of what he's done to bridge the gap between heaven and earth caused by our sin. God brings more than we imagined from less than we expected, and our calling is to believe it when it comes to ourselves and to Christ's church, trusting that God has given the church for the life of the world, and through the church he will change lives and communities and even societies. God brings more than we imagine from less than we expect, and our calling is to believe it so much that when we want to bless someone, when we want them to know God and his power to change lives, we say to them, "Come and see." And we invite them to see Christ among Christ's people. And as Christ ministers to us, as he works through his people, as he changes people's lives, we will then, in some sense, catch a glimpse of heaven opening up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so may God be so gracious as to grant us such an experience of his grace. Amen.